Well, I hadn't thought of 40 days, 40 nights. That's the number. I think, is that the number of testing in the Bible? Is it 40 days? Israel was 40 years in the wilderness, and the Lord was 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. I think that number, I'm not sure, but I think any time you see 40 in the Bible, it's usually connected with testing. Now, the Scripture says we count them happy that endure. Now, you're all looking very happy this morning. I can see that. So we count them happy that endure. Well, let's turn again in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. Won't hurt us to read these verses again. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Before we look at the third aspect of the servant this morning, just as a matter of review, we considered, first of all, in the first morning, to behold the servant, the character of the servant, and a number of things are said throughout Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah, God's servant. And then we've been looking at three things he will not do. And the first one is in verse 2, he shall not cry. He is the silent servant. And then a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. He is the sympathetic servant in dealing with those who are bruised reeds and smoking flax. And we pointed out that all of us find ourselves in that condition, and so we are grateful for this aspect of the servant. And so this morning, the successful servant of verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. We were noticing some of the behold found in the book of Isaiah, 26 of them in total, a word that Isaiah likes to use. We don't have time, of course, to look at all of them, but why don't we look at just a couple more before we get into Isaiah 42, over in chapter 50, and verse 9. Chapter 50 and verse 9. It says there in verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. He repeats that actually at verse 9. He's already said that in verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed or not be disappointed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. These verses are quoted. You'll likely notice their similarity with the quotation in Romans chapter 8, where it says, who shall condemn us? Likely quoting verse 9 there at the latter part, or the middle part. Who is he that shall condemn me? And then also in Hebrews, lo, they shall all wax old as a garment, the moth shall eat them up. And the prophet is looking forward here, of course, to the role of the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will be successful in what he will do, with our theme this morning. But that's a lovely expression, isn't it? And we can apply that to ourselves. Behold, the Lord God will help me. The Lord God will help me. That's a good thing for us to remember day by day, really, in whatever we face in life, the circumstances of life, if we could remember that little phrase, "Behold, the Lord God will help me." Now, those who read the Bible carefully, of course, are very conscious of context. And we might be tempted in reading a verse like this saying, well, I'm not sure that really applies to believers in this present age. And we might be tempted to think, I don't know if I could apply that to myself. But when we turn over to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 16, we read that we're invited to come boldly onto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that for sure applies to us. There can be no doubt about that. That is the call that we have to come with confidence to the Lord, and it lines up exactly with what the prophet said here, "Behold, the Lord God will help me." And so if you're facing some insurmountable task or some challenge or something that might be causing you concern, just remember these words from Isaiah, "Behold, the Lord God will help me." And then on to chapter 59, just for one more before we get back to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Sometimes we quote this verse, don't we, when we're praying for those that are lost, and we're praying for efforts in the gospel. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And that's a good verse to quote, for it is certainly true. The Lord is not prevented from seeing men and women saved. But the context of this verse really links back to chapter 58, where the prophet was addressing the people and their departure from God, their low spiritual state. They had gotten away from God. The people of God had gotten away from God, and the apostle calls them to return to him and points out to them that God can bless again. There can be days of blessing and revival among the people of God. And so he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." We notice that in the state of the nation, they had been going through religious exercises. And on the surface, if one was careless in their observations, they would say, well, everything seems to be all right in Israel. They seem to be carrying on. Notice at the beginning of chapter 58, it says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily." Well, that sounds positive, doesn't it? And delight to know my ways. As a nation that, and here's the problem, that did righteousness, past tense, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of thee the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Then they ask him a question. "Wherefore have we fasted," say they, "and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" Now here's the problem. "Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife, and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen?" Fasting was not just a mere mechanical religious exercise they went through. As we read here in verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, "A day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him?" That when a man went in or woman went into fast before God, it was a time of deep spiritual exercise. There was an affliction of the soul. There was a mourning over sin in the life. There was a desire for the blessing of God to be brought upon the people of God. The problem with this, the problem they had is that, as it says in verse 2, they take delight in approaching to God. That is in the sense that they had not afflicted their souls. There was pleasure in their fasting. They were going through the motions of religious exercise, but it was void of the power of God among them. We can't help but notice today the parallel in the church at large, the evangelical church at large. You often hear things like this among those trying to attract people and build large congregations. You'll often hear things like this. I've heard this more than once. Maybe you have too. Where a man will stand up before a large congregation and will say, "Church should be fun. We should be having fun here today." And the whole thing is built up. It almost looks like some kind of a Disneyland. We're missing a sense of the presence of God among us. And the nation of Israel missed the presence of God among them. It wasn't that they abandoned the priesthood. It wasn't that they abandoned the sacrifice. It wasn't that they abandoned the form of temple worship. And so it is today. It's not that people are abandoning churches. It's not that people are just going to the home show and the shopping mall and the football game on the Sunday. No, they're, quote, going to church. Do we have the presence of God among us? And this was the call of the prophet to the people of God to return to him. You see, the problem was they had a corporate life, but it was not backed up by the personal, individual devotion to the Lord. And we cannot have a corporate life, an official kind of life, that says a lot of things publicly, but it does not sink into the depths of our own hearts, and the responsibility falls on each and every one of us, doesn't it, to stay close with the Lord. You may recall at the close of the Lord's speaking to the churches in Revelation, and he goes to the seven churches, as you likely recall, and then gets to the end of the Laodicean church, and then at the close of that, we have that well-known verse, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Now often that verse has been used in the gospel, and it's certainly a great verse. You can't get away from it. And a lot of powerful gospel preaching has been done from that verse. But the fact of that, the matter is, the Lord is addressing the believers in the church. That the church was so busy with all of its activity, and the Lord was outside the door. That's a striking verse. That verse speaks to me, should speak to all of us, that the Lord is standing outside all of the busyness and saying, "If any man will open the door." Think of that. If any man, any woman will open the door of the heart, I will come into him. Now he's speaking to professing believers here. This is not the lost we're talking about. Professing believers. If any man or woman will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Now, if you want to spend some time with someone, sometimes a good way of doing that is to go and have a meal together, to go for supper. And we sometimes do that, don't we? We say, "Why don't we go out for supper?" Because in supper, usually you have an undistracted time, usually you have some privacy, and you get to talk one-on-one. And spiritually speaking, this is what the Lord is calling to each and every one of us to do, to have open hearts that we would enjoy that personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder how much of that really goes on. I'm speaking now generally here. I wonder how much of that really goes on in all of our lives. Do we know what it is to really sup with him? I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. It's a two-way communication. Imagine sitting down with the Lord himself and enjoying that personal fellowship. Now, if I read that verse right, that is a call to us here and now in this day to know in a practical day-by-day experience, personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What kind of people would we be if that was the daily practice of each and every one of us? Well, according to Isaiah here, he's calling the people to come back. He says it can really happen. In verse 6, he directs them to the right kind of fasting, that there should be the practical expression of righteousness in their lives. And if we were to make the application today, it would be the practical matters of Christianity worked out in our lives. Verse 8 says, "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. Thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking of vanity," and so on. There could be days of great revival and light among the people of God. And on that basis, verse 12 it says, And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. God would move in a mighty way among the people as he did before, and he can move in a mighty way among us today as well. And it is on this basis that the prophet says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear." That is a possibility. This kind of recovery is a possibility among us today. "Behold, the Lord's hand is shortened that it cannot save." Go back to Isaiah chapter 42 and consider this morning some of the things in which the Lord shall be successful in. He is the successful servant. Verse 4, "He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Now, it's likely that the primary application of this verse is looking forward to what we call the millennial reign of Christ, the reign of the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, when he shall reign in righteousness. And Isaiah spoke about that. If we turn back to chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, we often quote this verse at Christmas time, but we'd be referring to this, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now that's not happening now. "Of the increase of his government." Now, I think probably most of us don't like the increase of government. Increase of government has not proven to be a great thing, certainly in our country, and I don't think in your country either. Maybe that depends whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, I don't know. But generally speaking, the increase of government has not proven to be a good thing. But in this case, it will be a good thing. In the increase of the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be a good thing. There'll be no deficit spending. Be no overdrafts at the budget office, and no increase in taxation. He will be able to increase his government, and it will establish justice and righteousness. The millennial reign of Christ. We read of it again, well, in many places, but one other example, Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Now, that's in the Minor Prophets. Comes after the book of Jonah. Micah, the Minor Prophets, that's the part in the Bible where the pages are all white and hardly get read that much. That's how you find the Minor Prophets. Micah chapter 4, and reading at verse 1, it says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountain, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hoofs. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And that will be during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the United Nations has tried to accomplish that. In fact, I think they have that verse on display somewhere in their facility, that nations, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But until the Lord comes and reigns, I don't think I want to convert everything into plowshares right now. We want to keep a few weapons in the back room just in case. But when the Lord comes, that will truly come to pass, that the Lord will reign in the millennial reign. He is going to be successful. We'll notice it in just a few minutes and how he deals with the nations. But the Lord is going to be successful in his reign and in his rule. Now, the millennium is a period we don't often speak about, and we really should have a little more interest in the millennium. It's going to last for 1,000 years. Now, that's longer than 40 days here at Park of the Palms. It's going to last for 1,000 years. And if I read my Bible right, it would appear that we are going to be involved in the millennium, that we will be reigning with him. It would seem that the references to reigning have to do with that period of time. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said that if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. The Lord spoke about this in terms of faithfulness, that he that is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And here and now is our time of proving and testing, and whatever might come to our hands, it is a time of proving, and we are called to be faithful, because the Lord knows that if a person is faithful in a small thing, they're going to be faithful in a big thing. In other words, faithfulness is part of character. It's part of obedience to God. It's part of being at your place and doing your duty and being faithful. And if a person is faithful in just a little thing, they're going to carry that same thing over to a big thing. And in the millennial reign of Christ, it would appear that we as believers in Christ are going to share in reigning with him. That to me is a glorious prospect on this earth. Now think about that. Think about this for a minute. If the Lord were to come tonight, now this is 2006, if the Lord were to come tonight, we believe that the period of tribulation will soon follow a period of 7 years. We could be in the millennium by the year 2013. So don't sign any long-term leases. We could be in the millennium by the year 2013. Think of that. And we could begin the period of reigning with him. He is going to be successful in his millennial reign. Unless these prophets are wrong, and I don't think they are, he is going to be successful in his millennial reign. And that's likely what the prophet is speaking about as primarily here in Isaiah chapter 42. But there are other things that he's going to be successful with as well. He's going to be successful with the nation of Israel. He's going to be successful with the nation of Israel. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We read these words in verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled, that is Israel, that they should not fall, that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them, that is the fall of Israel, be the riches of the world, that is in salvation, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, that is the Jews, Israel, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving be but life from the dead? And so on, he develops that argument. That is, when Israel turned away from the Lord in the final rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the nation of Israel has been set aside. It has been put on hold. And the age in which we now live, through the preaching of the gospel, it goes to the nations of the world, calling men and women regardless of their national distinction. For there is neither Jew nor Gentile, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. That men and women are called now not according to their national origin, for the message of the gospel is to go into all the world, regardless of what their national origin is. The salvation, the gospel of the grace of God and salvation is for all men and women. The Lord's message to the disciples was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is, he was authorizing them now to take a message not just to the Jews, but to the Gentile nations of the earth. You see, the Jews knew that they were God's special people, and God spoke to the world through the Jews. To them had, as Paul says, the oracles of God. God wasn't speaking to the pagan nations. He wasn't speaking to the Canaanites. He wasn't speaking to all those ites we find there. They had no official revelation from God. It was only through the nation of Israel that God spoke. And while a Gentile could come and join himself and enjoy the blessing of God, it was primarily through the nation of Israel. And so when the Lord said to go into all the world and preach the gospel, this was something quite different. That it was more than missionary endeavor in the sense of going from our homeland to another land. It was going to the whole world, no longer confined to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel has been put on hold, and she is in a sense treading water, so to speak, waiting until God takes her up again. You see, today when a Jew comes to Christ, they become a member of the church. They don't remain Jews in that sense. They don't remain a Jew. They become part of the body of Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, but all one in Christ Jesus. And some have thought, and there has been a line of theology that I'm sure you are aware of that has grown up in the church, this thought that really God's future promises to Israel is really God's way of speaking to the church. And they see the church as sort of a spiritual Israel. But that's not really the way the Word of God presents itself. And Paul makes it absolutely clear here in Romans chapter 11, well, 9, 10, and 11, that God is going to resume again his plan with Israel. And we know that during the tribulation period, that Israel is going to see days of tribulation she has not yet seen. We can't imagine really the time of Jacob's trouble is yet to come. Now Israel has faced some dark days in her history, but she hasn't seen nothing yet. She enjoys a measure of protection and health in the world largely through the efforts of the United States and other nations that are pro-Israel, but those nations are few and far between in the world. And she is going to see a day when all the nations are going to turn against her. And she is going to be brought right to the very end. And that's when the Lord is going to come back. The close of tribulation period. And he will appear in power and great glory. And Israel will mourn. And Israel will grieve. And Israel will repent. And they will recognize that this Jesus of Nazareth was in fact her promised Messiah, and God will again resume his plan with the nation of Israel. He will be made the head of the nation rather than the tail of the nation. He will not fail with the nation of Israel. He will not fail with the nations of the earth. With the nations of the earth. In Bible prophecy, we notice that God does make a distinction of the nations. It's not just one mass of people, but God does make a distinction of nations. Now, there's many, many passages that speak about this. Let's look at a couple of them here. Again, back to our beloved Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob. This is the verse we read earlier. Mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, that is Jerusalem, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is, the nations will come, all the nations shall flow unto it. That is, they will come in their national distinction, and they will see the city of Jerusalem as the center of world government. It's hard to imagine that now. But that is what is going to happen. Go forward to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And verse 9. It says, They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Lord is going to have worldwide reign, and no longer will they be hostile against Jerusalem. No longer will they be hostile against the place of worship. You see, today, they like to claim that Jerusalem is a center for the three great religions of the world. For the Jew, for the Muslim, and for the Christian. And so they say all three of them are battling and squabbling over this. Well, actually, for the Christian, as much as Israel and Jerusalem is of interest to us, our center is really not on this earth at all. Our center is in heaven. A number of years ago, I had an opportunity to visit Israel. And it was a great experience. It was a great education. You learn a lot by seeing the lay of the land and where things fit in relation to one another. I'll tell you something that struck me on that trip. We toured that land, as interesting as everything was. One of the things that struck me on going to that trip is that for a Christian believer, it's not necessary to go to the nation of Israel. In other words, the reality of our faith is not tied to a geographical location. As interesting as it is, and as helpful as it is, not essential for a believer. Now, I don't want to discourage you if you're thinking about taking a trip to Israel, because it is interesting. But it really is not necessary. It's not a necessary part of our Christian life. Our head is in heaven. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not tied to a place of geography. The nation of Israel will again establish the temple there, and the nations of the world are going to be drawn to that nation. One other reference over to Psalm 72. There's several of them. This one I like in particular. Psalm 72 and verse 8. And it says, And he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Psalm 72 and 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. And they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, And his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. And one of the coat of arms for, national coat of arms for Canada, they have this quotation, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. It's in French. And I think probably most Canadians have no idea that's even from the Bible. I'm sure if they knew, they'd want to take it off the coat of arms, sad to say, but I don't think they realize that that's from the Bible. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Now they're thinking from the Atlantic to the Pacific. But here, it's all over the world. The Lord is going to rule. And the nations are going to come in submission to the King of all kings. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged with the nations of the earth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged with the lost. With the lost, men and women who are lost in sin. The Lord, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, that he shall bring many sons unto glory. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now we don't believe in universalism. We don't believe that everyone will be saved. But God's message in the gospel will go out to all the world. And everyone in the justice of God will be treated fairly and will have opportunity to respond to the light that they have. Sometimes the infidel likes to say, well, you people believe that the only way to get to heaven is to believe in Jesus. Now sometimes you see a fellow like Larry King on television when he interviews a Christian like Billy Graham or somebody like that. He'll say, this is his favorite question. I saw him interviewing Dr. James Dobson one night. He says, you Christians, you believe that unless a man believes in Jesus, he's going to go to hell, don't you? And of course, the idea of the question is that what about people that have never heard of Jesus? And so it looks kind of tough. It looks kind of ridiculous. Now, I don't know a lot about Dr. James Dobson. I've read a little bit about it. I see some Christians aren't too fussy on him, and others think he's great. But I don't know an awful lot about him. But certainly this night he was on the mark. Larry King asked him this question. He said, you Christians, you believe this, don't you? Unless a person believes in Jesus, they're going to go to hell. Dr. Dobson just said, well, Larry, he said, here's what I believe. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That was a pretty good answer, wasn't it? In other words, you can go, you know, you go argue with God about that because I'm just telling you what the Lord said. But God's system of revelation of light, he has revealed himself. In creation, he has revealed himself to the whole world. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no voice or language where their voice is not heard. God has revealed himself to the world. And God will judge men and women based on how they responded to the light. And as men and women respond to the light, he will give us more light. And really, missionary endeavor has been about that. It is about the Lord sending people into places where he has begun to prepare them by prior revelation. As people respond to the light, God will give them more light. God will be fair in all of this. He has executed his great plan of salvation. He's declaring it now to all the world. And as we said the other night, he waits in grace. And men and women have an opportunity to be saved. He will be successful with the lost. He shall bring many sons unto glory. He shall not fail nor be discouraged with the church. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now I know, and we see this certainly in the book of Revelation, and I know we can look around and we can see a lot of things that make us unhappy among the people of God. And there's lots to discourage us, and we could really get down in the dumps, so to speak. And we could be filled with doom and gloom, but without sort of burying our heads in the sand, it seems to me there's room for optimism as well. The Lord said, I will build my church. As I travel around and visit different places, I really am quite optimistic in many ways about things. I really see, for instance, a generation of young people that have a real thirst for the things of God. I notice, for instance, in many places where there are young couples that are interested in the work of the Lord and the work of the assembly. I was out a few weeks ago for a week of meetings out in Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island. We had gospel meetings there every night of the week, except for Saturday, both Sundays and every night of the week. And I tell you, there were many, many in that assembly, young families who came out every night of the week, bringing their children out to those meetings. And you see things like that here and there. Now, I know there's lots of places where maybe that's not true, but I do sense in the younger generation, those in their 20s and 30s, are taking the things of God seriously. And there is lots to be optimistic about in many ways. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord taught in Matthew 13 that the expansion of the kingdom of God in this period of time is not something that's going to be open and public and have the applause of men, but it is going to work a work that is going to be done quietly behind the scenes, and God does his work that way often. And so we shouldn't be looking for the public approval. We shouldn't necessarily be looking for the great big numbers and the success as man judges success, but to find a place where we can fit in and do our little part, and be men and women of prayer, and diligent in our little corner of the vineyard. The Lord says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He will gather to himself a glorious church, Paul says, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He will be successful with the church. And finally, he will be successful with you, and with me. Paul says to the Philippians, he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, he will be successful with you, and he will be successful with me. Remember in John 17 when the Lord prayed to his Father, it's often referred to as his high priestly prayer. I think another and a better description of that prayer might be his prayer of stewardship. For it seems as if he is, in a sense, reporting to the Father about the work that he has done. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It seems like a prayer of reporting to his Father, and then he asks his Father on behalf of those that have been given to him. And he says in there that none of them is lost. John 17 and 12. None of them is lost. Those that came to Christ are kept by Christ. That prayer, that statement is going to be made in a future day. When all of us are gathered around the Lord in a future day, the Lord will be able to stand before his Father and say, none of them is lost. Every single one of us, he is going to guide safely home to glory. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He will not fail in your future. He will not fail in the time of trial and testing. He will not fail in the present need that you may have. He will not fail in the ministry that he has called you to do. He will not fail in your life personally. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Now, if he's not discouraged, why should we be discouraged? If the Lord is determined not to fail, why should we worry that things might end in failure? He calls us to trust him, doesn't he? To trust the successful servant. Behold my servant. He is the silent servant. He is the sympathetic servant. And he is the successful servant. May the Lord help us to be like the silent servant. May the Lord help us to be like the sympathetic servant. And may the Lord help us to trust the successful servant. Behold my servant. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for what we read in Thy Word of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that really He can fill our vision and fill our hearts, that we could never exhaust the subject, that we could never come to an end of Him. Help us, our Father, to know what it is to walk in harmony and fellowship with Him, to enter into the riches of who He is day by day in the practical way, in the many practical demands of life. As we were hearing about going back to the real world, to the reality, we thank You that these things are not just designed to be talked about in Bible conferences, but are things that affect us day by day. We bless Thee for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask for Thy blessing now upon us as we part and for the rest of the day.